week a series that we've been doing this summer, comparing what is called progressive Christianity with historic biblical Christianity. And there are a lot who have bought into this progressive Christianity, as it is often called. And we have seen many of the destructive things that are being taught and people are being led to believe in these various churches and various podcasts and so forth. And it's a deconstructing of the faith. And we are called to contend earnestly for the faith that has been once for all delivered unto us. And I pray that this series has been helpful for us to that end. But I thought it would be good in following up on that to do a short series here that I've called Contemplating the Knowledge of the Glory of God. As we looked at this series or this movement, many of the things that we saw had to do with a deconstruction of who the God of the Bible is. And so I thought in a positive way, it would be good for us to consider kind of like a theological refresher, things that we know about God and his attributes and who he is. And so for the next several weeks, we want to just consider some of the attributes, the character of our God. And I hope it will, for many of us, just be a refresher course of things that we already know. And like Peter, sometimes we just need to be reminded, don't we, of things that we already know, that have been revealed to us, and we've known, some of us, since we were children. It's helpful for us just to be reminded and to be refreshed in those things. And so we want to speak about some of the things related to the knowledge of God, the glory of God, the attributes of God, who he is and who he is for us. A.W. Tozer said something to this effect. He said, "The most important thing about you is what you think about when you think about God and who he is." That's the most important thing about you, what you think about God. And so we want to, in these weeks, to look at some of the things that God has revealed for us about himself. He is a self-revealing God. And we want to begin today just kind of as a way of an introduction by looking at Psalm 63. As Samuel mentioned, here is David who writes this. And we note the subscription to this psalm, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. David is in exile, and he's had to do that several times when Saul was the king. But now David is king, and we see that in verse 10. He mentions himself being the king. He is now king. Saul has died. He is on the throne. But many believe that the historical context for this psalm is when his own son Absalom has an insurrection against his own father. And he is seeking to draw the hearts of the people to himself, which in measure he does. And there is word that is given to David that the hearts of the people are with Absalom. His own son now is seeking to kill his father so that he might rule. In a hurried fashion, David leaves Jerusalem, goes across the Kidron Valley, and goes east into the Judean wilderness. He has a band of men that are with him, faithful, loyal servants to him. And here is David now. He is in this mountainous wilderness area, very barren and dry, and he flees there with his band of men. And on the way, as he is going, there is this man, Shimei, who is cursing David and throwing stones at David. And later that day, David finds himself in the wilderness, and I think he finds a quiet spot in this barren wilderness to collect his thoughts and to write them down, things that no doubt have been going through his mind. And we read these words in 2 Samuel 16, the king and all the people with him, They arrived at their destination exhausted. We can imagine that, exhausted. What a day. Your own son has turned against you, and he is exhausted. He is weary. He's in the wilderness. And it says then, and there he refreshed himself. There he refreshed himself. And no doubt he refreshed himself as he thought upon his God and who his God is. And this is probably the lowest point in the life of David in his life, the most difficult experience of his life. And we have this psalm that has been penned for us, if this be the context, in those circumstances, in which we have David speaking about the joy that he has in fellowship with his God. And I think there are things that kind of will be helpful for us as we think of seeking to know God and who he is better, that God would give us a heart like unto David, as expressed here. And so I want to look at some things, and these are just kind of introductory things as we think about the knowledge of God, the glory of the knowledge of God for us, and what it ought to mean in our life. The first is this. We observe the personal experience of the knowledge of God that we see here by David. In verse 1, David says, O God, you are my God. You are my God. David speaks in a very personal and intimate way about his God. He's not some distant, vague deity, but he is David's God. David has a personal knowledge of this God, of his God. We think of Psalm 23. How does that psalm begin? The Lord is what? He's my shepherd. He is my shepherd. I know him. He knows me. And there is this deep sense of a personal knowledge of his God. And further, we see there is a longing to seek him and to know him and to commune with him in this very hard place. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. No doubt there are physical things that he's experiencing, thirst, being tired, being weary. And yet, this is true of his soul. He's longing and thirsting for the Lord his God. He's in a place where there is no water. He's in the wilderness. But his heart is to know God and to draw near unto God, to find consolation in him. And we're reminded, aren't we, of the fact that God is a personal being. He's not just some far-off deity. He is a personal being. He has personality from all eternity past. Before creation, the triune Godhead communed with one another, fellowshipped with one another. He's a personal God. He is a God who has emotions. We read in Zephaniah 3:17 these amazing words that God is one who rejoices over his people with singing. He sings over his people. There is delight. There is joy. He is a God who is grieved. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. He is a God who has righteous indignation. He is a God who is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger. Jesus speaks of himself and says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle, I am lowly, I am humble. Learn of me. And we are aware that he's no stoic God. He's very personable. He is a God who is known. And in creation, what we find in Genesis 1 is that we have been made in his image, haven't we? God made man and woman, male and female. He made them in his own image. We are personal beings. We have personality. We are able to have relationships with one another. And so it is with our God. We are a reflection of who he is. And we too are able to commune and have fellowship with one another. In fact, the first words about marriage in Genesis 2 is the man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There is this union, there is this closeness, this bond of two personalities being joined together. But more than that relationship that we have with people, with friends, that is a wonderful gift of God where we share one another's lives and we are able to interact with one another, is that we are able to know God in this way. We are able to communicate and to know him. We see that in the garden, that God communicated with Adam and Eve. He spoke with them. He gave them gracious commands and directed them. We also read in Genesis 3:8 that God walked with them in the cool of the day, that God would come and he would commune with Adam and Eve. And there was this fellowship that they knew, a personal communion with their creator God. And now that they have fallen and there is sin that has separated from them from God, they are living now east of Eden. They're no longer in the garden. Sin has separated them. But what we find in the Bible, the biblical narrative, is that God's pursuing fallen sons of Adam to restore to them a personal relationship with himself. Not just to save them from hell, but to reconcile them to himself. And so the story of redemption, the story of the Bible, is how God comes and condescends and comes down to reconcile sinners to himself. And so there is a man named Noah who finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. He comes and he speaks to Noah to build an ark. He's going to bring judgment on a wicked world. But here is God drawing near unto Noah, saving Noah and his family. God appears unto Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. He was an idolater. And God comes and he speaks to Abraham. And he makes a covenant with him. And through him, there will be blessing that will come to all the earth. And Abraham believes God. And James 2:23 says that Abraham believed God. It was imputed to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Amazing statement. Abraham was the friend of God, one who knew God intimately, personally. Jacob was one who wrestled with God for a blessing. Moses was one that God appeared to and spoke to him out of the burning bush. Moses, you go and redeem and save my people out of Israel. My son, bring them out of Egypt. God comes and he meets with his people in the tabernacle and the temple. And there's this whole system that is established whereby God comes and he is in the midst of his people there in the tabernacle, there in the temple. His presence, his glory is known. And then David, who writes this psalm, is referred to as a man after God's own heart. We see here the very personal nature of this. We see this on into the New Testament. Here is Jesus Christ, the very second person of the Godhead, who comes into the world. And he comes to save sinners. And we beheld his glory, John said. We beheld his glory. We saw him. We were with him. We saw his glory, full of grace and full of truth. Jesus interacted with his disciples and with others. It was a very personal kind of relationship that the Son of God had with sinners. He taught us to pray, didn't he, in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, he is our Father. He is one who is known as a Father, who loves his children and cares for them. Paul's own prayer, Paul's own testimony. I've counted everything loss in order that I may gain the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, that I might know him, that I might know him. And this is really the story of redemption. The story of the Bible is that God has come near, and he has come near so that we might again know him and have fellowship with him in a very personal, intimate way that David speaks about here in this psalm. And the whole redemptive theme, I think, is summed up when we get to the end of the Bible. And what is the grand conclusion when we see this new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven? And we read there, John hears this loud voice that speaks and says this, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will be their God." That's really at the core, isn't it, of what salvation is all about. And so we see through David and through the rest of the Bible that salvation is really, it's to know God, to know him personally. This is at the very center of redemption and God's work in salvation. Now, what's the origin of this, the origin of the knowledge of God? Well, verse 2 says, "So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and to see your glory." The sanctuary, or the tabernacle, was where God had come to make himself known among his people. Among all the things that were there, they were speaking about God who is holy. There's a need for a sacrifice. There's a need for a priesthood. But God is gracious, and he's drawn near in compassion, and he has shown mercy to his people. And David thinks about the tabernacle and all that that represented and how he longs to be there. But he thinks about the glory of God, the power of God that is displayed there. And we're mindful as we think about the knowledge of God that it is not us who is seeking after God to know him. We know that's not the case, isn't it? As fallen sons of Adam, Paul tells us in Romans 3, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none that," what? "Seeketh after God." We're all like sheep. We've gone astray. And so the story of redemption, the story of the Bible, is not about how men are seeking after God, but it is how God in grace condescends, stoops low, and comes and gives himself to us so that we might know him. This is the story of the Bible again. Jeremiah 31 speaks about, God says, "I'm going to make a new covenant, a new and a better covenant. And in this covenant, I'm going to take away the sins of my people. But in this covenant, everyone who's a part of this new covenant will know me from the greatest to the least. They will know me." John 6, Jesus says that everyone that belongs to Christ and comes to him have been taught by the Father. They've been taught by the Father. So this is the new covenant. We partake of communion, don't we? The Lord's Supper. This is the blood of the new covenant. And everyone who is a part of that new covenant, they know God. And again, this is the very center of salvation. Listen to these words of Jesus. I love John 17. We are able to eavesdrop. Listen to Jesus as he prays and what's on his heart at the very time he's going to the cross. And listen how he prays to his Father. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life." What is eternal life? Is it just a ticket out of hell? I am saved and I am not going to go to hell and receive the wrath of God that I justly deserve. It is that, but it is so much more. This is eternal life, Jesus says, that they may know you, that they may know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is what eternal life is. It is to know you. Matthew 11:27, Jesus says this, in light of all the miracles that Jesus had done at Bethsaida and Chorazin and other places, and those who rejected him, Jesus says this, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Brothers and sisters, if you are a believer, you're in Christ. This is the miracle of God's sovereign grace to you. Jesus has revealed to you himself. He has revealed to you the Father, that you might know him. This is the work of God's grace. And Paul makes the statement in 2 Corinthians 4. I love these verses as well, where he says that Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they do not see the glory of God in the face of Christ. But he says this, that the God who spoke light out of darkness is the one who has shown into your hearts to enable you to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, that you might see the glory of God and know him in the face of Christ. And so we see that this is a work of God. And in the new covenant, we are able to say, even as David, O God, you are my God. The Lord is my shepherd. We know that no man left to himself would seek after God, but it is God who has come and sought after us so that we might know him. And herein is the greatest gift that one could ever possibly receive. It is the gift of the knowledge of God, a personal, intimate knowledge of who God is. There's a lot of things that we might know in this world, wonderful things. I'm thankful for medical doctors who have a lot of wonderful knowledge and were able to help my wife. But here is a knowledge that surpasses all other knowledge. It is in the gospel that God gives himself to us. And there is no greater gift than that. To know him, the one who flung the stars into space and who knows them all by name, the one who holds the oceans in his hands, the greatest and the best of all beings has given himself to us. I love Psalm 73. Asaph is a man that I found myself in his place as he looked around him and he saw the prosperity of the wicked, and he was becoming jealous. He was becoming envious in his heart because he's seeking to serve God and his life seems to be falling apart and hard and difficult. And he's looking at the wicked, and their life seems to be going so well, no cares, no difficulties. And he becomes envious of the wicked. Until that day, he comes into the sanctuary of the Lord, and he realizes they're not in an envious position. They're on a slippery slope. When God awakes, they will be judged. And then the psalmist says this, I was so foolish and I was so ignorant. I was like a brute beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, there is none else on earth that I desire. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. He is my portion forever. Psalm 16, the same thing. You are the chief portion of my inheritance. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places, but Lord, of all the blessings that you give in salvation, you are the chief portion of my inheritance. It's you, and it's knowing you. And as we think of the gospel, we can think of it in this way, that in the gospel, we are being saved by God, and we are being saved from God, from his judgment and wrath that we rightly deserve. So I'm being saved by God through Christ, and I'm being saved from God in his just judgment, and I'm being saved for God, saved from by God, from God, and for God, to be his, to belong to him. Now in closing, just some of the vital necessity to immerse ourselves in the knowledge of God. This is for our good. It's for our blessedness that we get to know him better and to have our minds and thoughts trained upon him. And that's, I think, what we see David doing here. My soul is thirsting for you. He's seeking to know the Lord, to draw near unto him. And he's immersing himself in the midst of this hard and difficult thing. He's immersing himself in the knowledge of who his God is. We see that in verse 1. We see it in verse 6. Even when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. When your life's in a mess and you go to bed at night, what are your thoughts given to? Usually we can't sleep, can we? And quite often our thoughts are about ourselves, about our problems, about our difficulties. But David says here in the wilderness, I will meditate upon you in the night watches. I will think about you. I will call to mind things that I know about you. In verse 8, my soul follows close behind you. My soul, my heart is seeking after you. These words express a sense of diligence, of endeavoring to get to know the Lord. In Hebrews, we have the apostle calling us to draw near unto God because of what Christ has done. Christ has offered up a sacrifice, and it's not been in an earthly temple, but in a heavenly sanctuary. He has made satisfaction, and the curtain has been torn in two, and we have access into the presence of God. And therefore, the apostle says, let us, because of what Christ has done, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. God, in essence, says, all right, the curtain has been torn in two. Come and draw near unto me. Get to know me. That is our great privilege, if we be in Jesus Christ, that we might get to know him better and better. A.W. Tozer said, it is inherent in personality to be able to know other personalities. But full knowledge of one personality by another cannot be achieved in one encounter. That's true in the human realm, isn't it? We get to know each other over a period of time and talking and learning about each other. That's true on this level, but it is also true in knowing God. It is only after long and loving mental intercourse that the full possibilities of both can be explored. God says, come, get to know me. He has humbled himself. He's condescended to come near unto us so that we might know him. And that's the grand invitation that is given to us. And as we do, it is for our good, is it not? Is it not for our good So David is able to say in verse 3, it's your loving kindness, it's better than life. Lord, it is your compassion, it is your grace, it is better than life itself. Verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with marrow and with fatness. The ideas of the richest of foods. As I draw near unto you, Lord, I am satisfied in my soul. Verse 7, because you have been my help, therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. It is in knowing God that we find him to be our refuge, to be our strength. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it, and they are safe. I pray that for our Afghan brothers and sisters, that they will know the name of the Lord. It is a strong tower, and they run there and find refuge in him. Psalm 9:10, those who know your name, they will put their trust in you. They know your name, and they will put their trust in you. Those who know the name of the Lord, they will pursue after holiness, because to draw near unto God is to pursue him who is holy. And therefore, we must turn from our sin and we must draw near in holiness to him. And in those words of Jesus, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and find rest for your soul. May God enable us by his grace. As we go through this series, may it just be a refresher course to us. And may we seek by his grace to know him better and draw near unto him. Sadly, maybe as we think about our own lives, we know that often Psalm 63 verse 1 maybe does not describe us. We are seeking after cisterns that can hold no water, even as Israel did. When there is this fountain of living water that is opened up to us, God says, come, drink of these waters, everlasting waters, that will refresh your soul. And I thought it would be appropriate as we close today that we sing this hymn that is, I think, familiar to us. It's the insert that is in your bulletin. And is this not often our own prayer, and maybe even as a church? Lord, for all that you've done for us, we've really not known you as we ought. We really have not feared you as we ought. We've not loved you as we ought. So as we close this morning, may we prayerfully sing this hymn, and may God be pleased to work in our hearts, to work in our church, to make us a people who, like Paul, say, Lord, I want to know you. I want to know Christ. I want to know him better. So let's stand together as we sing.